Andrew's going to be preaching to us from the early part of Hosea, and Joe and Jess are going to come and give us the reading from Hosea 1 and just the beginning of chapter 2.
So we'll start with Hosea 1 on page 901 if you have the church Bible. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him,
"Go, marry a promiscuous woman, and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord."
So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea,
"Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel."
Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea,
"Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them."
After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said,
"Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'"
Let me just pray as we listen to God's word. Heavenly Father, please help us as we look at this passage that has some really difficult things to say to us, but has some even better things, things that are greater than we could ever imagine as well. Help us to believe both of these things, to hold them in our hearts, for they are true. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while since I've watched a romance film. I kind of have a mixed feelings about romance films. I kind of like them, kind of hate them. I hate them because they're so predictable. Maybe I just watch the bad ones, admittedly. But they're so predictable. I can tell you the minute that everything's going to go wrong and the minute that everything's going to suddenly get better again. I can tell you all that, but they still make me cry. And that's the thing I really don't like about them, because I'm like, this is just a rubbish film, but I'm crying at the same time. I'm telling you this because this is kind of like a romance story. It's like one of those cheesy ones where the guy is like perfect, and you're like, that's not a real person. This can only happen in a film, because that's just not realistic at all. That's part of it. But the other reason I'm telling you this is because while it's the best romance story, where the guy is perfect because the guy is perfect, it's also like a romance story in that it actually gets really, really bad before it gets really good. So if you're kind of stuck in the middle of this thinking, this is heavy stuff, just hold on. It'll get better by the end, I promise. So where do we set the scene for our romance story? Well, it's round about 750 BC, and we're going to go to the Kingdom of Israel's tourist bureau. "Welcome to the Kingdom of Israel. Everything's fine." Well, okay, maybe it's not that fine. yes, we've broken off from Judah. We've lost the king that God promised everything for. We've lost that line, but we've got a new king. It's fine. Yeah, Judah has a temple, the one true temple that God says, if you pray towards that temple, if you seek me there, then you will find me. That's the place we should offer our sacrifices. I mean, we don't have that temple, but it's fine. We've got two golden calf statues. It'll be fine. Okay, yeah, Judah has lower crime rates, and I did kind of get mugged on the way here the other day, but it's fine. Because the best thing is, we have prostitutes. And not just any prostitutes, we've got cult prostitutes. So if you sleep with them, Baal will bless you. Fertile shrine, fertile fields. That's what I like to say. So they probably didn't say that, but that that gives you an idea of the things that actually did go on. They had these shrines where people would go, they'd sleep with the prostitutes there. And the idea was, by sleeping with them, you are worshipping Baal, and that he would bless you in return. And so somehow, in all this mess, this northern kingdom of Israel, where everything's not fine, Hosea hears God speaking to him. I don't know what exactly that would have looked like. But I tried to kind of put myself into Hosea's shoes, because he might have been around my age, given the kind of number of years he works after that. He might have been around about my age, give or take a bit. Wonder what it felt like. God has told me I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to sort out this mess. I wonder what I need to do first. Maybe I'm going to go give an oracle to the king, kind of stand before him in his palace and give the most amazing speech that will just bring him to his knees in repentance. Maybe I need to kind of go into a cave and meditate for like 3 years with no food or water and just show people the power of kind of prayer and just being connected to God in this kind of mystical way. Or maybe I'm meant to collect a bunch of followers to me and we can go around policing people saying, no, you're not meant to do that, you're not meant to do that. We're kind of replace what the priests are doing because we know they're all corrupt. I wonder what God wants me to do first. What was that? Get married. This is great. God is choosing a wife for me. What could be better than the creator of the universe choosing a wife? This is going to be amazing. You what? Did you mean a promising woman? Prohibitively expensive? No? You want me to marry a promiscuous woman? Someone who sleeps around? Lord, you want me to marry a... I'm not sure I should say that word. You want me to marry someone like that? What are my family going to think? What are my friends going to think? What are my followers going to think? Holy prophets don't marry people like that. It just doesn't make any sense. And it's going to hurt me. Lord, I've kept myself pure. I've been a virgin my whole life, waiting for what you say is going to be this wonderful marriage, and you want me to marry someone like that? You're ruining my life. Why? Why are you doing this to me? We get the answer. For like an adulterous woman, the land is guilty of unfaithfulness. It is shocking that a holy prophet would be asked to marry someone like that. And it's even more shocking that the people God has joined to himself to be his special people, his chosen people, they've been unfaithful to him. We're going to stop for a minute because it can sound a bit sexist to our 21st century Western ears. Why is this example an adulterous woman? Why not an adulterous man? Or why not an adulterous person? Why is it the genders this way? Is this just another example of the oppressive patriarchy singling out a woman and kind of just taking it out on her because of her sexuality? There's a couple of reasons that I'm going to kind of give before we kind of get to that conclusion. I don't think it's just that. So firstly, when you read the rest of the book of Hosea, you see it's not all targeting women's sexual sin. Both male and female sexual sin is addressed. Both of all kinds of sexual sin is ugly. Just flick to Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. So it's not that it's just the women, it's the men that are doing this as well, and Hosea is addressing that. Secondly, this isn't saying that Gomer is a typical Israelite woman. It's not saying, go marry a woman, and as you know, all women are like this. It's not what it's saying. It's saying, go find someone who's kind of unusual in the way that she is promiscuous. There was something obvious or flagrant about the way that Gomer slept around. Thirdly, wife is not the only relational metaphor used between God and his people. The metaphor here is about God and his unfaithful bride. The metaphor later in Hosea is about God and his unfaithful son. So different genders are used. It's not that we're saying femininity equals sin. Fourthly, the whole point of this thing is that it's a metaphor. It's not about Gomer. The shock is not that there is an adulterous woman. They have existed for centuries. Adulterous men, adulterous women have existed for centuries, and they still exist. That's not the shock. The shock is how God's people are treating him. An adulterous land. That's the shock. And finally, it's not actually even about sex. The unfaithfulness is spiritual. The word prostitution, and especially the phrase spirit of prostitution, that phrase, spirit of prostitution, is used a couple of times in Hosea. And the times that it's used, it's actually not to do with sex. It's used about idolatry, divining, and not acknowledging God. This metaphor is about unfaithfulness to God, not following his laws, not turning to him for help. And it starts with a woman, and the metaphor continues down with the birth of Hosea's children. So I've been thinking quite a bit about baby names recently because we had a son. On the way to hospital, I was kind of secretly hoping he'd be a boy because I didn't really like the girl's name we got, but I didn't think that was a good moment to bring it up. And I don't know if any of you have been following Elon Musk on Twitter. So Elon Musk and Grimes named their son, I don't know how you pronounce it, but the first letter is X. The second letter is, you know the Latin when they've got an A and the E and they smoosh them together? That's the second letter. I don't know how you pronounce that. So X, then the AE smush thing. And then I think it is A-12. How do you say that in reception? The baby names that God tells Hosea to give his children are the worst baby names I've ever heard. Call him Jezreel. It doesn't sound that bad. It kind of sounds a bit like Israel. I think it's more so in the original Hebrew that rhyme might work better, Israel, Jezreel. It means something like God sows seed, so it can be like a positive sowing seed. It can mean God scatters, so you can use it either way. There's a bit of puns that are used later in Hosea. It's also the name of a place of a massacre, where lots of people died. It would be like calling your child Grenfell. Actually, more accurately, it would be more like a German person calling their son Auschwitz. It's a horrible name. Reminding us of a terrible moment in history. The current king is Jeroboam. His great-granddad, Jehu, took the throne by assassinating the king Ahab. No, sorry, the king Joram. So he kills the king of Israel. He then attacks the king of Judah, who's around at the time. That guy flees, dies later of his wounds. He goes and kills Jezebel, who's a previous king's wife. He then kills 70 men who are related to the king of Israel so that he has no descendants to take the throne. That's all that happens. That's what happens in Jezreel. But it doesn't stop there. The bloodshed continues. He's on his way back from Jezreel to Samaria, and he bumps into some relatives of the king of Judah. This is not the king of Israel. This is not anyone who's threatening his throne. He bumps into 42 people who are trying to wish the king of Judah well. They're just visiting, relatives trying to do a meet and greet. He happens to bump into them, so he kills them all. Then he tells the country that he's going to have this huge festival of worship to Baal. And he says, if anyone's a prophet of Baal, just come here, because I don't want to miss anyone. Rounds up all the prophets and slaughters them. Jezreel is a horrible place. Brings back horrible memories of a time full of bloodshed. And so judgment's coming. It is a bit complicated, though. Because actually, God told Jehu to put an end to the line of Ahab. And actually, ending Baal worship was something that would be good. But it doesn't seem that Jehu's motives were at all to please God, but more because he liked getting his sword wet. You see, while he killed Ahab, which might have been commanded by God, he didn't need to kill the king of Israel, the king of Judah. He didn't need to kill all those relatives that had been visiting. And yes, he killed off the prophets of Baal, but he left the golden calves for everyone to keep worshiping. He didn't really want people to worship the God of Israel. And the kings that came after him, his children, their descendants, they were like him. The book of Kings tells us that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They continued to permit the worship of other gods. And so judgment was coming. Look at the rest of that verse. I will put an end to the house of Israel. I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. This is the beginning of the end for Israel. You'll notice that in verse 1, there's only one Israelite king mentioned. The rest kind of, we go through them really fast after this guy. So Jeroboam was king when Hosea was preaching this, was saying this to him. His son lasts 6 months on the throne before he gets assassinated. King after that, Shalom, gets 1 month. He's assassinated. Menahem comes next, 10 years. He gets invaded by Syria. He pays his way out. His son becomes king. 2 years, assassinated. Pekah is his son. Oh, no, sorry. Pekah is the one who assassinated the previous guy. He gets 20 years. He gets invaded by Assyria, who takes nearly two-thirds of Israel's land away and carries off the people. And then after that, he gets assassinated. Hoshea lasts 9 years. 3 of those years, he spends under siege from Assyria. They take him over. He gets captured. And that's the end. He's the last king. Assassinated, assassinated, invaded, assassinated, assassinated and invaded, assassinated, invaded and taken over. The naming of Jezreel predicts this terrible coming judgment on the kings of Israel. And it keeps going. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Look closely between that and verse 3. This time it doesn't say she bore him a child. It doesn't tell us everything, but it's a hint. Call her Lo Ruhama, which means not loved. Can you imagine growing up with that name? Mommy, do you think Daddy's still angry with me for what I said yesterday? I don't know if he cares. Is it going to be all right? Yes, dear, of course he's forgiven you. You'll be all right. He cares for you, not loved. Imagine growing up like that. It's heartbreaking. But I want to bring us back a step, because we don't actually know how Hosea related to his children. We don't know what their relationship is like. The Bible is silent on that. All we have are the names he was commanded to give them. So I don't want us to go away thinking that God has ruined these children's lives to make a point. Because that is just speculation. We don't know if they had a great childhood or not. God doesn't tell Hosea to treat his children badly. But when we imagine the worst that could have happened, we get an accurate picture of what it was like to be Israel. Remember, it's a metaphor. It's not about the kids. It's not about the wife. It's actually about Israel. We've messed up. We're being attacked by enemies on all sides. But God will save us, right? He's done it in the past. He still loves us. No. I will no longer show love to Israel that I should forgive them at all. Israel is not like an innocent child suffering because of their mother's actions. Israel is a nation full of people that God has been patient with and faithful with for centuries. They've been given countless second chances, and they know exactly what they're doing when they turn their backs on God. They will be invaded. They won't be protected. Judah, on the other hand, will be saved. At the time of Hezekiah, one of these kings that's written in verse 1 there, in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, he gets invaded by the Assyrians. This huge army comes, but doesn't take Jerusalem. And it's not because Hezekiah has a massive army to wipe him out. It's because God saves them. Not by bow, not by sword, not by horsemen, but by the Lord their God. At this point, Israel's already been taken over. They can look over the border and see what they've lost because they've turned their back on God. The naming of Lo Ruhamah predicts a withdrawal of God's blessing and protection. And it still gets worse. Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Lo Ami," which means "not my people." When my daughter Zoe was about 6 months old, Becky was taking her for different walks, I think while you could in COVID or wherever it was. I forgot what exact time it was, but when you were allowed to go for walks and actually talk to people. Twice in the same week, someone came up to her and said, "Oh, she's not got your eyes." It's a really weird thing to say. I think what happens is people kind of see the cute baby. They're like, "Oh, it's a cute baby. I know what you say when you see a cute baby. You look up and you say, she's got your eyes." They look at Zoe. She's got brown eyes. They look up. She's not got your eyes. Okay. I wonder what it would have been like for Hosea. "Oh, Hosea, such a cute baby. And look, he hasn't inherited your ridiculous flappy ears. He looks so much cuter than you. In fact, he looks nothing like you. He doesn't look like anyone in your family. It's almost as if..." I didn't mean that. Sorry, really, really sorry. Changing the topic slightly, Hosea, you've got a way with unusual names. What did you name this one? "Not my people." This time when it talks about the new baby, it doesn't say she bore him. It doesn't even mention the conception, unlike the last two times it's mentioned a baby being born. It's like we want to hide what happened 9 months before he was born. "Call him not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." What could be worse than hearing these words from the mouth of the living God? Israel have been unfaithful. They failed to keep their side of the covenant. Back in the day of Moses, they made that covenant with God. It was a wonderful time when God said to them, "If you will fully obey me and keep my commandment and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It was a wonderful wedding day commitment that they had made to each other. "We will obey your laws." And then God said to them, "And I will be your God." but they didn't obey him fully. In fact, when you read the rest of Hosea, it looks like they hardly obeyed him at all. I wonder if they even managed to keep any of the Ten Commandments. Their land was filled with corruption, violence, theft, murder, fraud. They turned to other nations for help rather than asking God, the one who had created the universe. They worshipped golden calves, made sacrifices to other gods to try and get their blessing. And with the practice of cult prostitution, they were literally getting into bed with another god. And so they've not just lost God's blessing, they've lost God himself. You're not my people, and I am not your God. How do we see sin? Do we see it as just something without any consequence? Or do we see it for what it is? Unfaithfulness, cheating on God. Do we see where it leads? To be rejected by God, to be left by ourselves. That's the low point in the romance story. But it doesn't end there. It gets better, because we know all romances, everything goes wrong, and then somehow it's all fixed. And the guy comes back, and he's somehow still in love with the girl, and he makes it all better. It doesn't end there. The passage goes straight from judgment to a reversal of that judgment. It doesn't stop. It talks about sand on the seashore that can't be counted. That's another covenant. Doesn't that remind you of the covenant back in the time of Abraham? The covenant that's older than the covenant that they've broken. The covenant with Abraham is one that doesn't rely on Israel's faithfulness, but God's. And just like the perfect romance story where strangely the guy's always perfect and the woman's always messed up, just like with Hosea and his wife, just because one member of the marriage is unfaithful, it doesn't mean that the other one is. They will be his again. Rather than children of adultery, they are called children of the living God. Israel will return from exile. They will be reunited with Judah under one new leader, for great will be the day of Jezreel. But when does this happen? So in the time of Cyrus, you get Israel coming back to be with Judah, back to their own land. But it doesn't seem the full glorious picture of this day, that great will be the day of Jezreel. And actually, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? That the whole point is that there's this Samaritan guy that Jews hate, and he does something nice. That story wouldn't work if Judah and Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, were kind of happily together. They still hate each other by the time of Jesus. They're not yet united. But when Jesus comes, we see, particularly in John, the story of the woman at the well, we see Samaritans do come to believe in Jesus. And so we get the start of them coming together under this new leader, under Jesus. And it doesn't just end with Israel and Judah coming together. For both Peter and for Paul, they see this as something even bigger. This is where we get written into the story. Because so far it's been about Israel. It's been about Israel's unfaithfulness, and we're not Israel. We've got nothing to do with that. Yes, we can kind of think about sin in that way, but we're not under the same judgment they were. We haven't committed the same sins that they have. Yes, we take it as a warning not to be like them, but we are not under the same judgment, because we are God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the language of Moses' covenant and the language of these verses in Hosea are put together. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's because of God's faithfulness. It's not to do with us. Because Jesus came to win back his bride, we can be called his. He is the one who is faithful, even unto death. And it's his blood that has sealed that deal. We're at a different stage of salvation history to Israel. So we do not read this as a judgment on ourselves, but as a warning. We're not meant to go away from here feeling dirty and ashamed of the spiritual adultery of our church. What we're meant to see is the scandal of God's faithfulness, despite what we've done. So if we're not meant to be ashamed, how are we meant to feel as Jesus' bride? Let's turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start from verse 25. As the church, as the bride of Christ, we're not dirty, tainted, ugly, or unholy. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. God does not think of us as an unfaithful wife. We are not unloved like Lo Ruhamah. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 28. We see that Jesus cares for his church like a loving husband. He feeds for us and cares for us. And best of all, he's never going to say that we are not his people again. Verse 32, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, the greatest love story, it's not just about man and woman. The greatest romances, where they paint this picture of this perfect guy and this imperfect girl, well, we like them because they point to something bigger and better, to the really, actually perfect guy and us, his imperfect bride. And if we are part of his church, then this is how he sees us, beautiful and loved. And we are joined to him, and nothing will tear us apart. If you've been to a Christian wedding, sometimes you'll see the preacher hold the hands of the man and woman and raise them up and say, what God has joined together, let no one break asunder. Jesus has bound himself to us. We are one flesh with him. Nothing's going to change that. Not our spiritual adultery. Because like Gomer, who ran off from Hosea, Hosea went back and chased her and brought her back. He wooed her back into his care, his protection, and his love. And yes, we've messed up, but that's not how God sees us anymore. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is faithful. Children of the living God, that's us. My people, that's us. My loved one, that's us. Let me finish with a prayer written by a pastor called Scotty Smith. Lord Jesus, you are the quintessential bridegroom who greatly rejoices in us and over us, your bride. You're not just committed to us. You're not just faithful to us. You're not just a great provider. You actually love and enjoy us. You're glad to be married to us. You have no doubts or regrets. You haven't discovered something recently that makes you wonder what you were thinking when you chose us. You are not bored with us. You were never just infatuated with us. You don't look longingly at some other spouse and think, if only. If your great affection for us wasn't written down so clearly in your word, I'd never believe it was true or even possible. Lord, it's so hard to see how great your love is. Open our eyes to see what's really there, to see just how faithful you are, just how scandalous your unfailing love for us is. Amen.